Again, what a great way to begin the evening before we look into God's Word, singing these praises to Him, remembering His holiness and His greatness. And certainly we've seen that exalted in the very words that He uses to describe His creation and His relationship to us as He showed how He made us in chapter 2. Today we're going to see perhaps the saddest chapter in the Bible. When man, who has this perfect fellowship with God in this perfect paradise that God made for him, decides that he'd be better off doing things his own way and turns from the command that was given, the command that was meant to maintain the order. Man was put in the garden to tend and keep, and he was given instructions to help do that that should have ordered his tending and keeping. And we'll see that with the temptation that comes in, that Eve will give in and the man will give in as well. So today we'll be looking at the nature of sin. This will be the first of two lessons on this particular subject that will get us through chapter 3. And then we'll see, God willing, on Friday night what sin does in the world and what the world looks like. And by the end of that, there should be this question hanging over our heads: what is God going to do about that? And so I use these lessons to tie into going to the Gospels and seeing what God did about that. So these are a great lead-in, but we need to understand all of these issues first. Who is God? Who are we? What is sin and what does sin do to us? And then we really want to know the solution. And that's what all this is pointing to. So tonight we'll begin in Genesis chapter 3. We'll begin reading the first five verses. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. There are several things that come up right away when we talk about the serpent. Always somebody asks, what is this serpent? Who is this serpent? And you know, we talked about this before. The Bible is not an encyclopedia that reveals everything we'd like to know. What the Bible does reveal, we're responsible for, and we need to know very well. But what the Bible doesn't reveal, we're getting off into God's end of the stick. They say whittling on God's end of the stick, or getting off into the deep end, that's where God's information is. So we're going to content ourselves with what God has revealed. And there's actually quite a bit, but he hasn't revealed everything we might like to know about the serpent or even about Satan. But the things we'll see tonight that he has revealed about Satan are very useful. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go through this. What we do know about this serpent, however, is this is a created being. This is a creature. This is someone who is not eternal. But this serpent, in some form, has been around since just after the beginning. Adam and Eve were there. The serpent is there. We'll see the serpent again in the Bible. Before sin, whatever this serpent is, was different from the creature we know as a snake or a serpent now. There are some things that are different. This serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, and we'll see how this cunning is used. This serpent could talk. I've never seen a serpent, at least what I call a serpent, that can talk. But in verse 1 and verses 4 and 5, this serpent is certainly having a conversation with Eve, and there is intelligible speech there. It could walk or perhaps fly, because the curse that comes later is you will no longer be able to do that. You're now going to go along on your belly. So we're not told whether it was walking or flying that was done, but something other than just going around on its belly. So this serpent is different than what we might consider a serpent today. But this is a creature of God, is subject to God's rule and dominion, though it may decide it doesn't want to be. And the book of Revelation then tells us that the serpent is still around, and we find out exactly who the serpent is, so I'm going to go with that. God tells us there. The book of Revelation presents us with a great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's in Revelation 12, actually at the scene when he's being defeated and cast out of heaven. But that's the same serpent we're dealing with. So whether or not we're talking about a snake, or whether or not we're talking about some agent of Satan, I'm just going to treat this serpent as Satan here. This is Satan's doing, at least. And so we'll content ourselves with that definition from Revelation 12. It's easy for me to say. From Revelation 12, and we'll understand this serpent is Satan acting in the garden. And that's where we'll be. I have this question about the Chinese dragon. Isn't that interesting? Chinese culture boasts about 4,500 years of continuous isolation. They've kept their language the same over all that time. They've kept their culture the same over all that time, they claim. And in their writing, some have already brought this up to me, you can see vestiges of Old Testament language, like the word for a huge ship is eight mouths in a boat. Well, we know a story that has something to do with that. That's Noah's Ark. That's eight people in a boat. That's not a huge ship. A cruise liner is a huge ship, but their word for a huge ship like a cruise liner is eight people in a boat. That's an ark. And that's where that idea, it's somewhere inherent in their culture. Some of these stories, some of these accounts from the Old Testament register, even though today they're not Old Testament believers, they are mostly would be Buddhists or Shintoists or some other type of religion that completely rejects this. The point I want to make is that the Chinese, when they think of a dragon, they don't think of a dragon the way we do, like a T-Rex with wings. They think of a long serpent that can fly or that has lots of legs and can run really swiftly. Their idea of a dragon is very different from ours. And this drawing, and we may have seen something like that outside of a Chinese restaurant, is more like the dragon they think of, and certainly looks like a serpent, doesn't it? That's this concept they brought with them from their cultural history, from the early knowledge of the Old Testament accounts. At any rate, let's take a look at what the serpent does. That's enough time thinking about the serpent himself. Let's see what he does. That's what Genesis 3 points out. So this serpent is crafty or cunning and uses a certain intelligence to put forth a very cunning question. And sometimes we read this question wrong. Sometimes we read the question as, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, as though it's one question. There's actually two there. And the first part is the tricky part. The informational part comes at the end, but the tricky part is, has God indeed said? That's a question in itself. And then you just tack on something on the end of it. And this question is very cunning. And this question has in mind causing Eve to doubt the goodness of God. I want you to think about this for a second. And this question, you may have asked it, and certainly some of your friends have. Has God indeed said? Do we need to trust God completely, or sometimes did we hear it wrong, or did he actually say it wrong? Did he really say that? God, by his divine nature, as we've seen all through Genesis 1 and 2, is very good. He analyzes everything he does, and the only answer is, that was good. It was so good, it was very good. Titus says he cannot lie. James says there's no shadow of turning. God is perfect in his goodness. He's not like man in that sense. But the world is tempted to believe that God is not good. We're often tempted to believe that God is not good. We see these terrible things happening, and people ask, where is God when the riots are going on and innocent people are dying? Where is God then? You're a good God. Where is he? And so here's another subtle way that people try to blame God. Does your Bible really say this or that or whatever the thing is? Did God really say? You believe God really said that? Has God indeed said? Did God really say the world was created in only 6 days? Even some of our brethren stumble at this point. We talked about the language in Genesis 1 indicating 24-hour days, although some people have stumbled with that because they're looking at science first and thinking, I've got to make this fit with the Bible register because I believe the Bible, but this science is just, it's matter of fact and it's straightforward. We've already seen science has been wrong a lot. Science only observes, and the observation, depending on where you're standing, may be quite different. If you're standing here, God indeed said he made the world in 6 days, and he says it over and over through the Bible. And he points back to the fact that he did that as a major miracle, proving his power of creation. If he can do that, he can do anything. And so, does the Bible really say that God created the world in only 6 days? Yeah, I don't believe that. And so you have this scientific, kind of unbelieving look at Genesis 1. You know that's just a myth, right? You understand the Catholic stance on Genesis 1 through several chapters is those were creation myths. Those things were written in a certain way to kind of get some points across, but that's not meant to be taken literally. Where does it say it's a myth? Where does the Bible indicate that this is figurative language? It doesn't. When figurative language comes in, Jesus will say something like, he who has ears to hear, listen. I'm not talking about planting seeds. There's something else going on. So often we'll get indicators that we're using figurative language, almost every time. There's nothing indicating that here. This is meant to be literal. Has God indeed said that woman's role is only as helper and not as leader? She could be president, couldn't she? She thought she could, so she did. You see these feminist mantras around. I'm not saying women shouldn't dream big, but they should dream big within the roles that God has given them. They should dream very big. There's a good thing in being a woman. But if you distort what the Bible has said and say, did God really say women have to just be servants all the time? You know what the Bible said? We all got to be servants all the time. That's what it said, not just women. But you start distorting things, and it sounds like we're putting the woman down and despising the woman. God exalts women. And in their roles, they're very exalted. Has God indeed said that marriage is only between a man and a woman? I mean, it's just love, right? Isn't God love? Who says that two men can't be married or two women? How narrow-minded are you? Does the Bible really say that? And you despise God's marriage law when you say that. And you think, God's surely hiding something good. Has God indeed said, you cannot eat of every tree of the garden? That's a distortion of what he said. And it's despising that he said eat freely of all the trees of the garden, because he said there's one you can't. And so Satan is trying to pose this doubt in Eve's mind. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree? God said, remember, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat. That's what he said. He just said, but there's one I don't want you to eat from. But the actual command was, of every tree you shall eat. Satan says, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see how subtle that was? It was real subtle. And he actually quoted God, misquoted him, but he quoted him and added a little something. But this one cunning question, is this really what God said? Now, I want you to think about it for a second. Those who like to philosophize and they get the Bible out and try to philosophize about what these meanings are. Nothing wrong with studying the Bible and digging in and analyzing it from different angles. When you start philosophizing and taking it out of its context and trying to think of all the possibilities of meaning without using the context that was given, you're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to get yourself in trouble and you're going to end up far away from where God started here. And that's what Satan is doing here. Because in honesty, he's asking a fairly philosophically correct question. Because if God said you can't eat from one tree, then he literally said you can't eat from every tree. Didn't he? I mean, philosophically speaking, if you can't eat from that one, then you can't eat from every one. But what did God say? God said eat from every tree, just not this one. Is there a difference in that? You better bet there is. John 8 says that we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free. The truth is freeing, even though it restricts us from doing some things. What would the world look like if every man could marry 15 women? What would that be like? That wouldn't be a good thing. We see what the results of that are when people choose to marry two or three or four. We see what the results of that is. It's not a good thing. What would the world be like if there were no restrictions because of sin? It would be horrible. God has put restrictions on that actually free us to be able to do what we're supposed to do in service to him. But I want you to think about these subtle distinctions. God says you may eat of every tree freely. Satan says you may not eat of every tree. There's one you can't eat from, so that's not everyone. In the New Testament, all things are lawful, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so the response to that from Satan is, well, then all things aren't lawful. There's some things you can't touch, can't taste, can't handle. And Paul starts talking about these religious restrictions. They're religious restrictions. They're not God's restrictions. They're with things that perish with the using. But people say, well, I just don't have any way to use anything. And Paul says in Colossians 2 that all of those religious stipulations that are put on, they have the appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value against the flesh. There is a church in Brazil, a Pentecostal church, that has as a position, it is a sin to have a television. Now, I would agree there are sinful things that are on TV, and you've got to be wise when you use it, but it's not a sin to have a television. But the members of this church, I've seen this happen several times, whenever they're at their house and don't have a television, they're not sinning. When they go to your house, the first thing they do is run and turn your TV on. Now, they want to watch your TV. So there's no value whatsoever against the flesh because the desire is still there. Instead of teaching how properly to use your eyes and to discern what you're looking at, they just say, don't have a TV. So when the TV's on, they don't know how to discern and they watch everything that's on. And they don't know how to deal with it. And there's all these regulations that men make that have the appearance of wisdom, but no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In Exodus 3, God told the Israelites how he freed them. I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. I have said I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And as they're going out, they're turning back and saying, we remember the fish weighed in Egypt that cost us nothing. Why don't we just go back there? It didn't cost them anything. It was costing them their children. It's costing them their lives as they were working their fingers to the bone in slavery. But, oh, the fish, we don't have anything in this desert. We're just going to die. They don't remember. Because Satan is saying, has God indeed brought you out here to kill you in the wilderness? That's not what you bargained on. Marriage is honorable among all. This is Hebrews 13:4. And the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is a blessing, but don't you fornicate. So here's Satan's response. Marriage restricts your animal needs. You're just an animal, right? I mean, we're just all part of this creation. We're just animals. That's what evolution has trained us to believe. And so the Corinthians would say things like, food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods. This body's just going to be done away with anyway. Let's just use it. Let's go ahead and use it. Paul says, no, the body is the Lord's, and you're going to use it for him. But Satan, trying and trying to put this doubt in with this subtle questioning, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, John 8:32. Satan wants us to believe, he tempts us to believe, that the truth is a lie that will restrict and imprison us. And so he asks falsely, through Pilate specifically, what is truth? Jesus said, I came to testify the truth. What is truth? What is God really hiding from us? That's what we want to know. Hey, God made up the truth. And so he's hiding stuff in there. Let's go find out what's really true. It's not at all an error that God told the Israelites they shouldn't be seeking after diviners and conjurers and seeking after information he didn't reveal by looking at the stars. I tell you what you need to know, and the truth is here, and it will free you unless you're enticed to go somewhere else. So this creature has come along, and he's told Eve with this cunning question that she probably shouldn't be trusting God. And Eve responds. He says, did God indeed say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? She responds, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Really? That's not what I remember. Her answer to the serpent reveals a couple of things. The first thing is, she's been thinking about that command and that tree. She's been hanging around a little too long, that one thing that God has prohibited to her. But she's been thinking about what he said. And the second thing, this question already, as God indeed said, is already shaking her trust. Did you see what she did and how subtle that was? Of the tree in the midst of the garden, God says, you shall not touch it, nor shall you eat of it, lest you die. Did God say that? No, he didn't. If you go back and look at the command, God said, don't eat of it. She has now added an extra command, and it's a command that will keep her away from it, but she thinks God said that because that's what she's convinced herself that God said. You ever seen people that are more religious than the Bible? I have a lot of times. They got these restrictions that are so much harder than the Bible. You can't have a TV. The Bible never said that. But they make this rule, and then when they break that rule, thinking God made it, they break that rule and nothing happens, they think, huh, I bet all other God's rules are breakable too. And so what happens to people that are in these really restrictive religions, when they're freed by the law of liberty, sometimes they go overboard the other direction and they become completely liberal and they never seek anything from God again because they've had the shackles of false religion taken off and it blinded them to being able to see the truth. It's a shame, and I've seen that happen to people as well. God said don't eat. She said, God said don't touch it. She's created a religion. She's already seeing God's law as overly restrictive. But the restriction against touching it was one she made up. It wasn't even God who said that. And so now she's upset with God. False religion. That is, when we uphold our traditions as though they were the law of God, in reality, that betrays a lack of faith in what God actually said. Because we've got to add something to it. And sometimes it's church leaders. Let's just add a couple more things just to make sure people aren't going to break the law. We'll just put this hedge around it. That's what the Pharisees were guilty of. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus led into them. He said, you reject the law of God to keep your traditions of the elders. God said to do these things, and you say, no, we're going to do these things. And you try to play the law of God against itself, and you create for yourselves your own laws, and you reject the laws that were God's. There is no hope once we get to that point. When we say that God told us to do this, when in reality it was the Pope or it was one of the elders, or it was my mom or my dad or some dream I had last night, it wasn't God at all, then we're in trouble. Then we lose ourselves in our religion. Now, I've got nothing against the religion of God, the one he teaches us. That's an important thing. But when we create religion out of our traditions, we lose ourselves and we lose sight of God. She's begun to do this already because Satan has started to tempt her to think, maybe God is hiding something from me. And so Satan can see that she's shaken by her response. He knows that's not what God said. He saw what she did there. And so he goes a step further and he says, not only you shall not eat from every tree, then he says, you shall not die. Surely not. That's a long way to go quickly. It's the second time in four verses that the serpent boldly asserts the opposite of what God had said. And I want you to notice, he didn't have to do a whole lot to assert the opposite. He just had to put in one little word. In Hebrew, it's just a consonant with a vowel pointer. In English, it's N-O-T. It's really small. Sometimes we think you've got to put in a whole lot or take out a whole lot from the Bible to change the doctrine. All it takes is one word. Put in one or take out one. That makes all the difference. And that's what's happened here. And so, I want you to watch the subtlety, though. He knows that what he said is not what God said. He knows she knows what God said, even though she got it wrong. And so he's got to sell this religion, this false doctrine to her. So he invents what I call theology. If you've ever really studied theology, it hadn't had much to do with God. It's more humanism than it is about God. So he invents this theology about why what God said is not really what God meant. Anybody ever heard that before? I know that's what it says, but it's not really what God meant. What he meant was this. Watch out. Run. If you start doing that, run from yourself. If someone else starts doing that, run. God says what he means. And Jesus all the time would call people back and say, God said this. I tell you, this is what it means. You've heard it said that it's this, but this is what God said. This is what we're going to do. It's not that hard. So Satan is saying, apparently God's got some selfish hidden motives for not letting you eat these things. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a hidden blessing, and God does not want you to have it. He's hiding stuff from you. So in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Do you see what happened there? She saw that the tree was good for food. When the trust she had in God and his word have been shaken and affected, then the only standard she has now to rely on is human reasoning. She's cast aside God's teaching and she says, I can look at this for myself and figure it out. And so she looks at the tree and allows her human reasoning to take over as a guide. Isn't that what Paul said people are doing in Romans 1 verse 21? Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful. They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. I want you to go back sometime and read Romans 1 after looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you'll notice some things about darkness and emptiness and chaos coming in when man rejects God. The things that God made at creation, order and light and fulfillment, those things are all lost. Their foolish hearts become empty is what this word is here. And they go into chaos and they go into darkness. It's incredible. The reverse is true when they reject God. Here's what he says in Romans 10 verse 3 about the Jews. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They look at God's righteousness and then they reason with their human reasoning and reject that one and go with their own. Eve did it when she looked at the tree. The Jews were doing it when they looked at the law. No one was doing what God said. The woman began to believe the serpent's theology because she could confirm what he was saying with their eyes. You ever studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses? They start pulling a bunch of verses out of context and they'll read them together and they'll say, now doesn't that just make sense? And after they've set you up with these leading questions, it does make sense unless you're reading your Bible in the context of the verses they're pulling out, and they'll get you every time. You'll have to say, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, because they're using human reasoning and pulling you in, and they're doing the same thing Satan did with Eve here. You got to go to the Bible and you got to read it. You say, no, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make any sense at all, because God said it's got to be this way. And that's where we're going to go. So the serpent has caused her now to confirm with her eyes what he's been saying, and it sure looks right. I mean, I can't argue with that by the way it looks. Now, God argues with it because of what he said, but I'm not looking there anymore. I'm looking at just my eyes and just my reasoning. And so God's given clear teaching, clear instruction, but I've forgotten that now because I'm looking more clearly with my eyes. I've looked away from God. So as the woman begins to give in to sin, she's attacked in three ways. You've seen these. The lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. That word hunger often describes lots of appetites of the physical body. Appetites that desire to be filled, whether for food or other passions. And right now, she's thinking, why would God deny me this food? This is food. It's good for me. The lust of the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes, pleasant to the sight. This tree has both. It's good to look at and it's good for food. You know, some trees are good to look at, some are good for food. This is both. This is a perfect tree, and God's not going to let me have it. I mean, this is the most beautiful fruit in the garden, and I can't have it. Can't even touch it. And that's prideful lust for knowledge. It's desirable to make one wise. Now, God already made her wise. He told her what she needed to know. She said, no, I can see there's more wisdom over here. If I just look at this long enough, if I take a bite out of that, and the serpent is saying, if I eat it, I'll know what God knows. And so suppose that God has really hidden the best from me. And so her reasoning goes along those three lines. I want to share something with you here because this is very important. Satan has a very powerful but a very limited arsenal. With the woman, did you notice the three places that he tempted her? Good for food, with the body, the appetites. Good for the eyes, something that's the lust of the eyes to look at. Something desirable to make one wise. I'm going to know more than God wants me to know. I'm going to put it right up in here. When Jesus was tempted in the garden, remember the three temptations? He was hungry. Your body's probably needing something to eat, isn't it? Make these stones become bread. No, I'm not going to do that. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. He quoted the Old Testament from Deuteronomy. No, but then he took him up and showed him the glory of all the kingdoms. The glory, it says, the beauty of it. All this can be yours if you'll just bow down. Nope, I'm only going to worship the Lord my God. All right, well, then jump off the temple here, because it's written in the Psalms that God will not let you dash your foot. He'll send his angels to keep you. And he says, no, I'm not going to use that verse against my God. I'm not going to pretend to know more than God does. If he wants to save me, he will. But I'm not going to use that verse. I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God. So in the garden, there was three main temptations that Satan used. And thousands of years pass until the garden where Jesus is, the wilderness, and the same temptations come along. The same exact thing. In fact, in the account in Luke, it says when the devil had ended every temptation, he left Jesus. That's all he had. Hebrews 4:15 says he attempted him in every way, but Jesus didn't sin. He's tempted in every way as we are. Here's another one that's helpful. It's 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, Satan's using the same three weapons. You know why? It's all he's got. Now, he's really good at it. He's been doing it since the garden. He is a celestial being, so he's not bound by time like we are. He's not worried about dying physically. So he's got a lot of time to be the father of lies and to figure out how to use lies really well to make me believe my own lies when he starts getting in and messing with me. And he throws that, has God indeed said, at us. But if you analyze any sin, it's going to fall into one of those three categories. Think about sin in your own life, sin of people that you know that you're trying to help. It's one of those three categories. And that is so helpful, because it helps us to disarm Satan. We've exposed where he's going to attack from. It's one of those three fronts. And we know what weapons he's going to use. We don't know exactly how it's coming, but it's going to be one of those three fronts. So we better be shoring up those three fronts. One of the things I talk to with people that are struggling with depression is whether they're eating properly, whether they're sleeping properly, whether they're getting the kind of exercise they need. You know why? Because those things all affect us in various ways. And they affect us spiritually as well. If we're not prepared with our bodies being, their appetites being met in proper and legitimate ways, if we're not prepared, understanding where Satan is going to attack from, he's going to attack. But the word of God equips us thoroughly against his attacks. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation overtaking you such as is common to man, but God will provide the way of escape when that temptation comes. God is preparing us for this. We need to be prepared beforehand. So the woman gets the full weight of temptation. She's first time it's come in. She hasn't had to deal with this, so she took of its fruit and ate and gave to her husband as well. We don't have to give in. We've got at least two things she didn't. We've got the full counsel of God, Romans 15:4. Those things are written for our learning. She didn't have that. She had some. We've got the full counsel to the end. We've seen what's going to happen. 1 Peter 2 says, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We know what God has revealed for us. And we've got an assured victory for those who are in Christ. He already won the victory for us. We've got that knowledge that Eve didn't have. That's a huge boost to us. We can do this. She was the first victim. She didn't know what to think, and she gave in. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Their eyes were opened. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Isn't that what the serpent promised? Sure enough, your eyes will be open. He was right. He promised and it came true. Oh my, how subtle he is. The deceitfulness of sin. Our bodies are of this world. And so sin seems to kind of deliver that satisfaction we were looking for at first. We believe, wait a second, what Satan promised was actually true. We start to fool ourselves when we first start giving in and it feels like, well, nothing's going to happen. Nobody found out. God hasn't struck me dead. And so the satisfaction physically is there. Spiritually, you're corrupting yourself from early on. The adulterer imagines, I'm never going to be discovered. Proverbs 7 says, one day, though, the husband comes home and he shoots an arrow through your liver. You think, oh, well, he's never here. He's always traveling. One day he's coming home. One day you will be discovered. The addict imagines he's going to use drugs only one last time. But wine is a mocker. The drugs are using you. You're not using them. Just one more time. Many of us have suffered the pain of loved ones who thought they had one more time. The one who trusts in riches believes he's just being prudent. Jesus says, store your treasures up in heaven where moth and rust won't get them. Well, I'm not storing up all these treasures on earth. I'm using those well. I'm just being prudent. Okay, there is prudence that's necessary, but there's also greed that we fool ourselves with. And we need to be careful that we're not crossing that line. Don't trust in your riches. Trust in God and then use your riches for Him. There is a warning, very strong, in Galatians 6:8. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We need to understand that danger. Consider the serpent's promise here that their eyes would be opened. They're in paradise, right? Here is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're in paradise. What do they already know? Good. What is the only thing this tree can give them when their eyes are opened from eating from it? Evil. Everything they know and been a part of up to now is good only. But the tree can offer them the knowledge of evil, and often that's the temptation. Why do we so often raise our children in godly homes and they go out into the world and they do all kinds of ungodly things the first time they have an opportunity? Because Satan knows that's a temptation. Sometimes it's our fault because we're not teaching proper discipline against ungodliness. We're just saying, ooh, stay away from that. I remember being very little, 6, 7 years old, sitting on my mother's front porch, and the neighbor across the way would drink vodka or whiskey, something very strong, because it would make her whole face shake when she would drink it. And she had a 6 or 7 year old kid sitting next to her. She'd drink it, and the kid would say, gimme, gimme, and she'd say, ooh, ah, ugh. And then she'd drink another one. And I thought, well, he hears you saying one thing, but he sees you doing something else. And sometimes we do something similar. I'm not going to say we do that with alcohol, but think about sometimes the way we teach about proper sexuality. And we just say, that's forbidden. Don't ask those kind of questions. Instead of doing what the Bible does and teaching directly, properly, legitimately about human sexuality that God gave us as a blessing, and the legitimate use and the proper use of our sexuality in the marital relationship. If we teach that properly from early on, then our children won't grow up and think, well, Dad and Mom always said this was horrible, but everybody else says it's not. And they won't want to experiment just to find out if Dad and Mom were lying. You know what happens when they experiment and all their friends are saying, let's do this? Then they think, what else did Dad and Mom lie to me about? It may be our fault. Let's teach courageously and properly and legitimately about difficult topics. The temptation to know evil is often, that's the temptation. So their eyes were opened, And look what happened. They knew that they were naked. This knowledge didn't bring a blessing. It's knowledge of evil. There's something evil about this nakedness now that they hadn't perceived before, and so it brought shame. I don't know what the evil was here. This is a married couple, but something is off, and it brought shame so much that they couldn't return to where they were, their prior innocence. As parents, we need to be zealous for the innocence of our children. They are going to have that innocence tarnished. This world is going to get to them. But let's preserve their innocence as long as possible. And teaching the truth is the way to do that. It builds their guard up against the unnaturalness that the world teaches. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings against their shame. They were exposed. So they tried to cover the shame of their new knowledge. And these coverings, some translations have aprons or loincloth. That's probably the best. They're just covering up the necessary, the intimate parts of the body. Hebrews 4:13 says we're all open and exposed before God. They're trying to cover up, but they're going to realize they can't do it. Because then they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden. This is such a beautiful moment. I want you to notice, if you'll read in verse 10, what sound did they hear? The voice of the Lord in the garden. Isn't that beautiful? That's the sound they heard. I want you to understand that Adam and Eve's relationship with God is the same as ours. They are related to God based on His word and His speaking to them. That's the relationship they've got. Now, there was something a little more, but what we are told about in Genesis is it was the voice of God that they knew. And that's what we know, the voice of God. Even in the garden, God presented Himself as spirit. He came first by voice to them. Deuteronomy 4, we looked at this earlier as well. When God came before Israel, He came as a voice on the mountain. They didn't see a figure. They heard Him speaking out of the cloud. And out of the lightnings and thunderings, they heard His voice. That's how He appeared to them as spirit. Jesus came as the Word of God, who is God and tabernacled among us. We heard His voice. We didn't see Jesus. Very few people did, really. But we've heard His voice all through the Scriptures. So Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God when they heard His voice in the garden. One of the saddest moments in human history. God is seeking fellowship with them, and they hid themselves from His presence. Can you imagine a more beautiful moment than God coming down and calling to them to visit with them in the garden paradise, and they hide themselves? Why hide? What had God ever done to make them fear? Their new knowledge hasn't brought them happiness. It's only brought them shame and fear and made them hide from God. They hid themselves, notice. God's coming looking for them. Even in their sin, God is seeking for them. They're the ones who are running. And I want to suggest to you that's the way it always is. We turn from God in our sin. We run from God. It's not that his ear can't hear or that his arm is shortened. It's that our iniquities have separated us from Him. So they hid among the trees of the garden. They'll say in a minute that they recognized they were still naked. They had covered themselves. They had clothed themselves. But what the leaves from the tree couldn't do, they then tried to use the whole tree to do. And that's not going to work either. They hid themselves among the trees. And so God comes and He calls out. Verses 9 through 11. The Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" So the Lord God calls out, "Where are you?" That is a loaded question. That's the question I hope we'll be asking ourselves as we leave this evening. Where are you? Where am I before the Lord? God saw that the man had hidden himself, and yet He seeks fellowship with him still. Adam, where are you? You think it's possible God doesn't know where Adam is? Of course He does. Why ask? Is He just being ironic here? I don't think so. Well, see, there's a reason He's asking. He wants the man to come back to Him. The man has hidden. The man is gone. So He's calling out, "Where are you?" so that Adam can come to Him. He's actually directing Adam back in the direction he needs to go. There has to be a confession of wrongdoing. And for Adam to come back to God, he's going to have to say, "I'm hidden over here. I did wrong." It's interesting that the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, starts out with John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Jesus' first words in Mark 1:15, when he begins to preach, that people ought to repent and believe in the kingdom of God. Luke, when he talks about Jesus sending the apostles out, they should go out and teach that men should repent. Repentance and remission of sins should be taught among the nations. That's the message of the gospel. God wants to forgive you, but you must repent. And so God is calling to Adam, seeking repentance. And Adam comes and says, I heard your voice. I was afraid because I was naked. Is it possible to be dressed? They'd made these coverings and yet still be naked? You ever seen someone who was dressed and yet realized they were still naked? Usually it's young women who spend the whole time pulling their clothes down or covering themselves. And you think, if you realize you're naked, why are you out in public? But yet they do. Because that's what's told to be acceptable. That's what's sold on TV and in the movies and by people around us. And people recognize that they're not covered. And this man knew he wasn't covered, even though he had made clothing. We have got to develop the mind of God if we're going to deal properly with the problems the world presents us with. We're looking through a cracked lens and trying to fit into that cracked picture, yet we realize it's not right, but we still, this is what the world expects. No. Do what God expects. Look more clearly the way He wants you to be. God is going to show them their clothes were insufficient. He's going to clothe them in a moment. But in this world where it's all been broken and undone by sin, we've got to look through God's eyes. And we've got to retrain ourselves to think properly about even the way we dress. I would say especially the way we dress. We're not of this world and we need to look different even from the outside. And he asked him this question, this very loaded question. God is making it easy for Adam here. Who said you were naked? Did you eat from that tree I said not to eat from? We do this with small children. We lead them because we want them to confess. We want them to learn that. With our older children, we'll say, listen, I want you to be honest with me. And then we let them talk. With our younger children, did you get into the refrigerator and eat that whole thing of ice cream? No, chocolate all over their face. Well, somebody did. Who do you think it was? And we begin to lead them into confessing. Well, I might have had a bite, but we're helping them. And God is helping Adam. He wants Adam to come to Him. Did you eat what I told you not to eat? He knows the answer, so why ask? Confessing sin humbles us. It puts us back on the path of fellowship with God. It puts God back where He belongs. We need to do that. If we're not willing to admit our sin, there's no way we can repent, and there's no way we can be forgiven. So God is helping Adam. Come forth and tell me what you did. Let me tell you what you did, and you just answer yes or no. God is making it so easy. Confession is like prayer. It's not for God. Sometimes we think, I'm going to pray a bunch because God just needs a bunch of prayer. No, God doesn't need the prayer. We do. Jesus told the apostles in the garden, you watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation. It's not that God needed the prayer. They needed it. And so God knows what we've done. He knows our sins before we confess them. He knows what we need before we ask, Matthew 6, verse 8. Yet He still tells us to ask because that puts us in our place and it reminds us of His place. It's for us. It's for our good. Confession and prayer both are for our own good. So let's watch the last part of this conversation, verses 12 and 13. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Did Adam confess his sin? God is leading him. He's asking him the right kind of questions. He's pulling him up. Did he really confess his sin? I want you to consider what the first word of a good confession is. It sounds selfish, but the first word of a good confession is, I did it. I'm sorry. I messed up. You always start saying, yes, I did. But Adam didn't do that. He shifted the blame to someone else. And you notice what he did. Instead of, I'm sorry, I did wrong, I sinned, like a humble confession should be, in a false confession, which is a justification or a transfer of blame, usually we'll do a long justification. And then we'll say, and so because of all that, yes, I did it. That's the way we've learned to do things. Of course I stole that bread, but I haven't eaten in 6 weeks. And, you know, my job, my boss is robbing me. Take all my taxes, come out before I get it. So of course I had to go rob a bank. What? At the very end, you put the confession. No, I robbed a bank. I shouldn't have done it. I know better. Take me in. That's a humble confession. But it's at the very end. So Adam placed the I did wrong at the end of the confession. So he justified himself instead of really admitting he had done something wrong. Who did Adam blame for his sin? This seems like such an easy question, but it's really not. The woman that you gave me. God, if you had not put this woman here, I'd be fine right now. Whoo! Don't we do that? We blame God for our sins? What is the big catchphrase for homosexuals now? I was born this way. God made me like this. How can he judge me? What if he did make you like that? Let's for the moment, let's say he did. I don't believe he did, but let's say he did. And let's say your neighbor he made to be a mass murderer. Should you just go with your impulse then? Or does he not expect something better from you? Is he not trying to make you into something better? That's God's desire for you. But you're trying to say that God messed up. He didn't. Some people are genetically predisposed to things. That happens because of sin, not because of God. Because generationally, we've been getting further and further from God, and we're passing things on that are a mess. But it's not God's fault. God's given us the way out. But the blame was placed on God here. And so God seems to have accepted that for a second. We'll see tomorrow that he doesn't. But he just listens to what Adam said, and then he turns to the woman. What have you done? And so the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Did she confess her sin? There's the I ate at the very end again. She justified her sin. She was deceived. She used the I ate as a justification and not a confession. Who did she blame for her sin? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Is she more noble than Adam because she blames the serpent? Where'd the serpent come from? The serpent that you created. She didn't say that, but that's what she's implying. The serpent you created was the reason for all this. Well, that's part of God's creation. But what I want you to see is exactly what happened here. Because sin inverts the order that God decreed at creation. And that's exactly what we see happening. It is so subtle we don't notice it. But I want to assure you that every time we sin, we somehow blame God. And we end up becoming more creature than spirit. Watch this. Here's the order that God established by decree. We watched him do this in Genesis 1. He set everything in order. Here's God the creator. He is sovereign over the whole universe. What he says is the order things ought to be. Then he placed man over the dominion of this earth. And I want to suggest perhaps even over the universe. We're beginning to do things out beyond this earth that we have control over in some sense. Man was given dominion over all the animals at least. The woman was made to be his comparable helper. And then here's the serpent. Just like any other creature, was made to serve man. Hebrews 1:14 says that there are celestial creatures. They're called angels that were made to serve those who will inherit salvation. Do you ever think about that? The creation was made to serve man and to help man. Man was given dominion over the creation. Man will judge the angels. That's a strange thing to think about. I don't know how all that works. But the creatures were made in service to man, in service to God, obviously. But watch what happens with the sin. Here's the disorder that comes about. There is a creature, the serpent, who hands down a new order. That's not the way things ought to be. Has God indeed said, why not do it this way? And this word is given to the woman, and she says, huh, let me think about that for a minute. I'm supposed to be helping my husband, but maybe it'll help if I follow this. Let me give him the fruit and see what happens. See if he sees the same thing I did. And she gives the forbidden fruit instead of helping like she was supposed to. And the man who knows what God said, he was the one who was told specifically what God said, decides to disobey. In 1 Timothy 2, we find out the man wasn't deceived. He ate for Eve's sake in the end. He chose to eat. He disobeyed God's order. And then what'd they all do? The serpent said, nah, God's hiding stuff from me. The woman said, you put this serpent here. And the man said, you gave me this woman. And they all despised God and his order, and they ended up blaming him for their problems. That's what happens when we sin. Nature gets inverted, the spiritual nature. But you know, the natural order, that's what we're seeing. That's what comes out. Because sin is of this world. It's carnal. It's of this nature here. So when God comes along with his word to correct and with his son to correct, the correction that God brings aims to restore a spiritual order, the one that he decreed from the beginning, instead of the natural order that results from disobedience. And I want you to think about that a lot. We're thinking about spiritual things. We're thinking of things that are in the right order. When we talk about natural things, that seems unnatural to say it this way, but natural, that's the messed up order. That's what nature, the course of this world, the prince of the power of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the way Paul describes, that's the nature. That's the brokenness. The spiritual is the fix. And so the question for us is, where are you? Every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Where are you? Are you hiding among the trees? Are you trying to run and get as far away as you can from God because it frightens you to think about the God of the universe coming to question you? Do you feel exposed and afraid? Your sin will do that. It'll expose you. You know of your sin, and you know what? More people know of it than you think know of it as well. Sin is exposed, and God certainly knows of it. But he would come to you and say, where are you? He's made the work easy by sending his son to ask, where are you? I'm seeking those who are lost. Won't you come to me? If you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come be with me, Jesus says. In John chapter 4, Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And he says in verse 23 that God is seeking such to worship him. God proved that by sending his son to become like one of us, to show us that it's possible to serve. And he did that without sin and wants to bring us to his Father also without sin. If you're not a Christian tonight, I urge you to consider, where are you? If you'd be willing to come forward confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be repentant of your sins, you can have those washed away this very night in the waters of baptism. You can start a brand new life in the spiritual order and not among the natural order. If as a Christian you've fallen among the natural, you've gone back to the ways of the natural man, we'd like to help you as well tonight. If you want to confess any public sin, if you just want the encouragement of our prayers and our singing together with you, whatever your need may be, make it known. Come forward while we sing Seek Ye First, number 249.